I want to check your row, make sure everybody has a Bible in your row. Does everybody have a Bible? Anybody need a Bible? And I want to reiterate the importance of this Friday as we get together on Good Friday to have we're going to have communion. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper this Friday. And if you can be there, and we'll make sure it's not having your own facility becomes a difficult thing, especially when I got turned down a couple places I thought we'd be able to be at, and I'm desperately searching for a place. So, but we will let everybody know. We'll give you a call, email, and call to remind you where it is, and just so we can come together and remember the sacrifice of Christ for us. I mean, that's why he gave us the gift of, really, it's a gift of the Lord's Supper or communion to remind us of that. And we can never be reminded too much of that wonderful truth of what he did for us. Well, today we're going to continue our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Galatians. And if you're not in Galatians already, turn there. You'll need to be there. And this is Palm Sunday, and you think, okay, shouldn't we do something that would focus on that? Well, let me tell you, what we're going to look at today will focus on that. In fact, without what Christ did on Palm Sunday and there throughout the Passion Week, none of this would have any meaning at all. And next week, we won't be in Galatians. I will veer off from that because this text that we have in Galatians didn't lend itself as too much for an Easter sermon, although I could probably do something with it. But last week, we discovered that the theme of Galatians was, anybody remember? The gospel of grace. The gospel of grace. And we will see this theme, the gospel of grace, throughout this entire epistle, this book in the Bible. We call it a book. It was a letter. But throughout this entire epistle, we will see that it's about the gospel of grace. And that's key. And we'll see today it's key, that there is no other gospel but the gospel of grace. And remember, I mentioned this last week, the book of Galatians has been called the Magna Carta of spiritual liberty, the Emancipation Proclamation for Christians, the Christian's Declaration of Independence, and the foundation of the Reformers. It's been called a lot of other things, but it's important. Its contents are critical for us to understand the true gospel. And we saw last week the gospel of grace was at stake in Paul's day, wasn't it? It was at stake. People were trying to undercut the gospel of grace. And it's critical in his day that he would stand up for it, and it's critical in our day because the gospel, like maybe no other time in the history of our world, is at stake. And we think, oh, we live in a Christian nation. Now, if you still think that, it's time to wake up. Okay, we don't live in a Christian nation. We live in this pagan nation as there are. It's no longer a Christian nation. It never really was a Christian nation, although there's some foundations we built on it, but it was never. There's no hierarchy of Christian government. And we don't live in a Christian nation, and the gospel is at stake in this nation. In fact, our nation probably needs to be more evangelized and send more missionaries to our nation than any other nation in the world nowadays. Just look around you. We need people to evangelize our country. Well, let's now continue here in our study of the book of Galatians and the study of the gospel of grace. The word counterfeit, you see that at the top of your outline. The word counterfeit means something made in imitation of something else with the intent to deceive. It's made in imitation of something else with the intent to deceive. And there are many counterfeits in our world today. Counterfeit money. You got counterfeit watches. Maybe you got one of those counterfeit Rolexes, you know. Counterfeit IDs. I remember when I was in college, guys were making fake IDs in our dorm room. I think they kind of made their way to all the universities in that area. Counterfeit antiques. And just counterfeit anything else you could possibly think of. And all counterfeits are presented as the real thing. But the truth is they're not the real thing. They're false and ultimately have no true value at all. Adam and Eve, if you think back in Genesis, had been given instructions by God on how to live. And therefore, since it had been given by God, it was how to live a life that was fulfilled. It would bring glory to God. Then Adam and Eve were deceived by the very first counterfeit, weren't they? It was the first counterfeit right there in Genesis chapter 3. It was Satan's counterfeit way to a fulfilled life. It kind of looks similar. But what Satan did was he twisted the Word of God, and he ultimately denied it and then presented this counterfeit message of fulfillment of life to Adam and Eve. And we all know the devastating results that came from Adam and Eve giving in and buying in to this counterfeit message that came from Satan. Well, our pastor today has much to say about counterfeits, or a counterfeit. It speaks of a counterfeit gospel, which also brings about devastating, destroying, damning results. Well, if you would stand with me as I read our passage this morning, if you're not in Galatians, you should be there. Galatians 1, 6 through 10. I'll read our passage of scripture for this morning. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. You may be seated. So much for positive messages here at Grace Community Bible Church, huh? We know we've got some churches in one particular church. I don't even have to name the name that don't want to preach on sin. They just want to give a positive message. And for them to understand that the Word of God must give a negative message before you ever understand what a positive message is, and the positive message they're pushing is not really a positive message at all. It's a counterfeit gospel. Is that strong enough? It'll get stronger. And Paul was serious. And this is a serious passage of Scripture. And I have struggled with this passage this week and how to present this. And I want you to know my heart behind this before I even get into it. This is not easy to say, but God has called me as one of your shepherds to tell you the truth from the Word of God. And today I'm going to adventure to do that. And it might bring some pain. It might bring some misunderstanding. But please see my heart that I'm doing this, and I promise you, out of love. And I'm not just saying that, because this passage pains me as much as it does anybody. So with that said, as we study this passage of Scripture this morning, we're going to discover four truths concerning a counterfeit gospel. Let's begin first by looking at the first truth concerning a counterfeit gospel: the astonishment over the deserting for a counterfeit gospel. We find this in verse 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. The first aspect to notice about this astonishing desertion is it was an incomplete deserting. Notice the word in verse 6, deserting. It means to effect a change of location, go from one place to another. The word was used in classical Greek for a turncoat, a traitor, a military deserter, a Benedict Arnold, as we would say today. Notice also that this deserting is in the present tense. You can even see that in the English, deserting. It's in the present tense, indicating that they are in the act of deserting but haven't fully deserted yet. Paul had heard this message that they were deserting. Maybe they were just thinking about it in their minds or begin to discuss, wow, that what they're saying over here maybe makes some sense. Who knows? We don't know for sure. But they were deserting, but they haven't completely deserted yet. And this word is also reflexive in the Greek. Well, what in the world does that mean? It means that it was a voluntary act. They were deserting voluntarily. It wasn't all the fault of the false teachers. They were voluntarily deserting. And some people in the churches of Galatia, which Paul had planted, had clearly shared the gospel with, were in the process of voluntarily deserting the gospel of grace and the God who gave it. Yes, the false teachers were persuasive, but their act of treason was voluntarily. It was voluntarily. They volunteered to commit treason. When we sin, we can't be like Flip Wilson. The devil made me do it. And this This is what psychology and many of the church and many in the church today are saying, that we're not responsible for our own sin. If you want somebody to tell you this, just go to a psychologist. That's what they'll tell you. Well, when you were a little kid and your dad locked the door on you back then, well, that's why you killed this person. And now you get off for insanity. I mean, no responsibility. But here he's saying it was an act of treason. They voluntarily did it. And any sin that we do, we voluntarily commit sin. Well, Paul was holding this people accountable for their action is what he was doing here. They were deserting voluntarily. So we see that at the time Paul wrote this letter, it was an incomplete deserting. And since they had not completely deserted yet, Paul was sounding a warning to them because he loved them and he was greatly concerned for their souls. He was sounding a warning to these people that he loved. They hadn't gone all the way. Now, if they've gone all the way, we would just go ahead and say, I'll tell you this, that means they never were born again in the first place. But even born again people can have lapses in their life, and God will restore them. He's calling those people who are truly born again to account, and he's warning them. Or are we willing to sound an alarm and warn those who are believing a false gospel, no matter what it may cost us? Are we willing to do that too, to sound an alarm? And we're going to speak about this more later, and specifically. But I want you to carefully consider that question. Are we willing to sound an alarm to those that we know are following a false gospel, a counterfeit gospel? The next word I want you to notice in verse 6 is amazed or astonished. It means to wonder or marvel. Paul was beside himself. He was saying, I'm blown away. I can't believe you're deserting God and His gospel of grace. That's the word here. I'm blown away. I can't believe it. Well, why was Paul so astonished about their movement away from the gospel? Well, we find our answer in the next aspect concerning this astonishing desertion, which is it was an irrational deserting. It was an irrational deserting. There was not a rational reason that these people should desert. There was no rational reason for them to do that. Notice in verse 6 the word quickly. The word quickly. Now, this can mean either a decision made soon, as in relation to time. Okay, that word can mean that. It can also mean a rash or a hasty decision made without considering all the facts. And it can also mean both at the same time. And I think here in context, we see that that's what it does mean both. Some say that Paul wrote this letter about a month after he had planted the churches. I mean, that's how quickly, in a time sense, that this happened, this deserting began to happen. Not only was there deserting irrational because it was so soon as a relation to time, it was also irrational because it was uninformed. Look at the next phrase with me. Him who called you by the grace of Christ. They were forgetting the amazing message of the gospel of grace. It was irrational what they were doing. Notice the word here, called. You're thinking, man, this is going to be a long time. He's going word by word, not just phrase by phrase today. But we'll speed up here because this verse 6 is the key here to understanding this passage. The word called is the word kaleo, and it sounds a lot like called in the Greek, and it's to urgently invite someone. And this call in the New Testament epistles, this word is always used in regards to salvation. It was a call to salvation. Now notice who it is that had called him. Him. Him who called you, it says. And that's obviously speaking of God. This points to God's initiative in salvation. One of many places we see this initiative in God calling to salvation is in Romans 9:11. You want a 9:11? This is a lot more important what happened in September 9/11 in a few years ago, that 9/11. Look at this. For though the twins were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to His choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of who? Him who calls. Him who calls. And this chapter is speaking of salvation in Romans 9. Him who calls. The fact of God's initiative in salvation heightens the gospel of grace. If we were the ones to initiate salvation, then we could pat ourselves on the back, couldn't we? And that takes away from the grace of God. And we've talked about this many times before, we don't initiate salvation. In fact, we're running from it until God changes our heart. That's the truth of the Scripture. No one seeks God, it says. all go after their own way. But when you start adding things, saying we initiate it, or we do something to gain salvation, you undercut the gospel of grace. God calls. Notice how God secures His call to salvation in verse 6. Notice that next phrase, by the grace of Christ. And this speaks of God's free and sovereign act of love and mercy in giving salvation through the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which apart from anything man has done, which is apart from anything man has done, is doing, ever will do, or ever can do. That's how He secures it, by the grace of Christ. Paul is saying to them, the reason I am so astonished that you're deserting God and His gospel is because you're trading the gospel of grace for a message that would have you work for your salvation, which is an impossibility. That's irrational. Why would you trade something that has been accomplished for you? Listen, why would you trade something that has been accomplished for you for something that is impossible for you to accomplish? That's why it's irrational. What are you doing? Are you thinking? Maybe an underlining thought there. Are you an idiot? It's irrational. And dear people today, if you're trying to attain God's perfect standard of righteousness on the basis of your own good works, I want to warn you to turn from that futile and irrational choice and turn to Christ and His righteousness that is offered to you by grace. By grace. Not works, not your initiative. Turn from that thought, if that's what you're thinking today. We've discovered the astonishment over deserting for a counterfeit gospel. Let's now discover the second truth from our passage concerning a counterfeit gospel. The absurdity of the definition of a counterfeit gospel. The first aspect of this absurdity of the definition of a counterfeit gospel is the impossibility of the definition. Look at the last two words in verse 6. We're not even out of verse 6 yet. You are worried. Don't get worried. This is good stuff. Different gospel. The word different here is the Greek word which means a different kind. It's the word heteros. A different kind or class. It means they're not even in the same class. They're completely different. It also insinuates that the thing that is different is bad or evil. Ever heard of the word heterodoxy? It means an evil doctrine. All right, hetero, that's where we get the word heteros. That's the Greek word, that's where we get the heterodoxy. It's an evil thing. Paul is saying that this different gospel ultimately has nothing in common at all with the gospel of grace and is ultimately a counterfeit and is evil. Now look at the first phrase in verse 7, which is really not another. And specifically, we'll look at that word another. It's different in number. That's what this word, alas, means, different in number. We see from this word that this counterfeit gospel is not another gospel, even when considered in a numerical way. There can only be one gospel message. There can only be one. That's what he's saying here. There's not another, like you have one and then you have two. There's not another. Paul is saying that not only is the counterfeit gospel different and evil, it is also no gospel at all. It's impossible, it's absurd to define this counterfeit gospel with the word gospel. For there's only one gospel, and that is the gospel that is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, which is a gift from God. Right? By God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, from the Scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. There's only one gospel, and that's the only gospel. There's no other. And that's what he's saying here. A gospel of works is what they were being presented, is no gospel at all because it is no longer by grace. And we saw this last week in Romans 11:6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. As soon as you enter works in there, it X's out, it stamps out the word grace. Having to work for your salvation is bad news, not good news. And the gospel, the word, euangelion, evangel, means good news. And they have to work for it? That's bad news. And speaking of bad news, let's now look at the illustration of the definition. Here I'm speaking of an example of a counterfeit gospel. We can mention many groups that present a counterfeit gospel and are therefore under the anathema that Paul speaks of, which we'll get to later. Before I mention a few of these groups, let me say that I know that many of you used to be involved in some of these groups I'll mention, and I know that. And you'll be glad that I mentioned them, because you know the error associated with them. You would never want anyone to be where you were with one of these groups that teach a counterfeit gospel, which is no gospel at all. So that group, I understand where you're coming from, and I know you're going to be cheering me on. I also know that many of you have people that you love that are involved with these groups that teach a counterfeit gospel. You may know that they teach a counterfeit gospel, or maybe you don't know that they do. But the most loving thing I can do this morning is to tell you the truth. And the most loving thing that you can do is tell them the truth. Most of you would know immediately that the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses present a counterfeit gospel. They deny the deity of Christ, and therefore they deny His payment for our sins. They teach a salvation by works, which is really no gospel at all. Remember that the word gospel means good news. Having to work for your salvation is not good news, and it cannot be called a gospel. Those groups seem obvious, but how about a group that does believe in the deity of Christ? The virgin birth, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for forgiveness? How about a group like that? Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Who am I speaking of? I'm speaking of the Roman Catholic Church. Many today believe the Roman Catholic Church has changed. And if you're one of those people this morning, let me sincerely tell you that you're wrong. They haven't changed. They have not changed one bit concerning their stance on justification, which is salvation, which is the heart of everything, which is the gospel. The Council of Trent was called by the Roman Catholic Church in response to the Reformation in the 1500s. It was the gathering of the leadership of the Roman Catholic Church over a number of years. And here they put down in writing what they believed about a lot of things, like the Pope was infallible. They already believed that, but they just put it down in writing and some of the other things. But most importantly, they wrote down what they believed about justification, or how one is made right with God, which is the heart of the gospel. It specifically condemned justification by grace through faith alone in the Council of Trent. Anybody who believes in salvation or justification by grace alone through faith alone, let them be anathema, is what it says. And that's the Bible teaches that we're saved by grace through faith alone. And they condemned it at the Council of Trent. And this has been reaffirmed, unless you think that's changed, through all the councils of the Roman Catholic Church. The Vatican II, which happened from 62 to 65, maybe you all remember that, it reaffirmed everything at the Council of Trent. In the 90s, they came out with a new Roman Catholic catechism. Guess what it did? Reaffirmed everything from Vatican II and the Council of Trent. They haven't changed their stance on justification, which is the most important truth in the entire world. It's the difference between heaven and hell. We're not talking about how long our hair is. We're not talking about whether we sing praise choruses or hymns or whether we have a pipe organ or a guitar. We're talking about the heart of the gospel, what this whole thing is about. This is serious business. So let's look briefly at the Roman Catholic view of justification. You can put that, that's on your notes, that's the blanks there. The Roman Catholic view of justification. I say briefly because we could spend days and months and years on talking about it. What I'm about to tell you, I tell you because it's my responsibility as one of your shepherds to tell you the truth. The fact is that most Christians have no idea what Roman Catholic Church actually teaches. And I would guess that today, the majority, if not 95% of the people in here, have no idea what the Roman Catholic Church teaches about justification. We simplify this by saying, well, it's salvation by works. And that's not wrong, but it's pretty simple. It's a lot worse than that. The first thing we need to understand is the Roman Catholic Church teaches, now listen to this, that there is no justification apart from grace, apart from faith, and apart from Christ. That sounds pretty good, right? They're right with us, right? Now hold on. We need to find what they mean. The second thing we need to know is what they explained as their doctrine of justification at the Council of Trent, which they still affirm today. First thing they believe is that justification, remember, write this down, justification begins at the sacrament of baptism. They call this the instrumental cause of justification. And what that means is the means by which we are justified through baptism. They say that the receiver of baptism has the grace of justification, or the righteousness of Christ is another way they put it, infused or poured into them. They are said to be actually righteous, this receiver of baptism, in totality at this infusion. Now, listen to this. Now the recipient must cooperate with this infused righteousness. They remain in this state of justification until they commit a mortal sin. Okay, you say, mortal sin? I've never heard of that. Maybe you have. Some of y'all know grew up in the Catholic Church. A mortal, there's two different kinds of sins they talk about. Specific, one's venial, and we don't have to get into it. It's just little things. You don't do it. You didn't know you did it. You didn't know that was a sin. You kind of do a venial sin. Okay, then there's the mortal sins. Murder, theft, drunkenness, missing mass, or confession, and any of the Ten Commandments. So guess who's guilty? Everybody. All right? And they know that. They admit that, that nobody can keep the Ten Commandments. All right? Mortal sins are called mortal sins because they kill the grace of justification. They kill the grace of justification. Since everyone will commit a mortal sin, there's another step in justification. And when they commit this mortal sin, they are killing, remember? They're killing the grace of justification that was infused in them. So there's another step, and it's called, here's the second thing, the sacrament of penance. Now, there's seven sacraments in the Catholic Church, and they all tie back into salvation ultimately, but these are the most important ones for us to understand. The sacrament of penance, and penance has three parts. Confession to a priest. We've all heard about confessions, and many of you all have probably been confessions. Contrition, which means repentance. You have to be really sorry for your sin and not just fearful from punishment. And after contrition, you are absolved of your sin if you carry out the third step of penance. And let me say here, right here, I mean, I don't have a problem with confession of sin. We should confess our sin to God and even says to each other in certain, not I don't believe in confessing it to a priest, but we should confess our sin and we should repent from sin. There's nothing wrong with that. But the final part, the third part of penance, is where there are huge problems. It's called works of satisfaction. You do these works to receive merit. The type of merit you receive is called congruous merit. Now listen to this. Which means, this is unbelievable, which means once you get this merit, it is fitting for God to forgive and restore you. And therefore, listen to this, if He doesn't forgive you, He is not acting in a way fitting of God. Are you kidding me? Who's sitting in judgment here? Man or God? Man is sitting in judgment of God. And that's the height of arrogance and the height of sin. That He has to forgive. No, He doesn't. He doesn't have to forgive, especially some menial act of a work of satisfaction. The fact is that no human merit can stand before a holy God. I was talking about 3 weeks ago to somebody some things about this, and they were asking me some questions. And I was sharing some of this stuff, and they go, where did they get this stuff? I mean, he couldn't believe it. And he thought he knew what they taught. And he said, obviously it wasn't from the Bible. I said, you're exactly right. They didn't get this stuff from the Bible. Works of satisfaction are important. Listen to this, they say, because if you haven't had all of your sin absolved, you must go to purgatory to be purged of your sin before you can enter heaven. Works of satisfaction get you time off purgatory and can be attained by certain good works. But the best and quickest way is to buy indulgences. Indulgences can't come from the treasury of merit. And what's the treasury of merit? Well, it's where all the extra merit of people like Mary and Joseph and St. Augustine and St. Francis and all the real holy people, they had so much merit in them, they had left over, so they put it in the treasury of merit, and it's stored there. And the Pope controls the treasury of merit. So the way to get an indulgence is by giving alms, or basically buying one. In Martin Luther's day in the 1500s, this is unbelievable, in Wittenberg, Germany, it had one of the greatest collections of relics in all the world, over 1,800 relics. These relics included things like milk from the Virgin Mary's breast, hair from John the Baptist's beard, a twig from Moses' burning bush, a tear that Jesus shed when He wept over Jerusalem. Are you kidding me? If you paid to view all these relics, you could earn, now listen, 1,902,202 years off of purgatory. And you think, oh, they don't do that anymore. Listen to this. You go to Rome today and climb the stairs that were supposedly transferred from Jerusalem to Rome. I don't know how you do that, but you transfer these stairs, they're stone stairs to Rome. And if you walked up every on your knees to Rome on these stairs and did a Hail Mary and Our Father on every single step all the way to the top, then when you get to the top, you get an indulgence for you or for even for somebody else. And it's worth about 500 years off purgatory. People pay for masses today. It's an indulgence to get some people time off of purgatory. They haven't changed. Here's the key. Only after your sins have been either purged or paid for through indulgences will you become righteous and be able to leave purgatory and enter into heaven. There's a huge problem here. If I or anyone else wants to become righteous, righteous by human merit or by works, it'll never happen. It'll never happen. There's not enough human merit in the history of the world to pay for my sins, to purge me of uncleanliness, and neither you or anybody else. Trusting in human merit is filthy rags, is what the Bible says, that our righteous acts are like filthy rags before a holy God to justify us before Him. The Roman Catholic view of justification, therefore, is what? No gospel at all. It is the worst news that I know of if I have to earn my justification by works of satisfaction. The Scripture clearly teaches we are not justified by works all through the Bible and through the book of Galatians and through the New Testament. And I'll just give you one. We could do hundreds and thousands of them. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Works. Well, the Roman Catholic view of justification is man-centered message. And a justification based on works. And therefore, it is no gospel at all, and it's exact opposite of the gospel of grace presented in the Scriptures. Please hear me. Please hear me. If you haven't listened, please hear me. If you've turned me off because you think I'm being a little too hard, I'm not. I'm just telling you, you can go read their documents. I'm just telling you exactly what they say. You read all the way back, take the Council of Trent, come forward. You can read them. I'm not telling you anything new. I'm not making any of this stuff up, I promise. But please hear me. I'm not saying that there are not born-again people in the Catholic Church. You didn't hear me say that this morning. If you heard that, you made it up. I'm not saying there's not born-again people in the Catholic Church. But if they're born again, they didn't hear the true gospel from the Catholic Church. I can promise you that. I would say that these people are few and far between. They're few and far between. There's not a lot of them. The only ones who are born again, therefore justified before God, are those who are trusting in Christ's finished work alone, like everybody else is justified, and not trusting in any aspect of the Catholic Church. And I would also say that if they're born again, they should leave the Roman Catholic Church. Because their gospel is no gospel at all. It's a counterfeit gospel. They should leave. They think they can reform it. Are you kidding me? Martin Luther couldn't reform it. And they're not going to because it's not a church anymore. It doesn't hold the gospel anymore. It's not going to be reformed. And they stay in there thinking they're going to fight it, and it won't happen. This message also goes to anyone who is in a so-called church that teaches anything other than justification that comes by grace alone through faith alone. This could be happening in Baptist churches, Presbyterian churches, Bible churches, Episcopalian churches, name the church, it could be happening. Now, the reason I say the Roman Catholic Church is because people have this air that, oh, they're okay. And the rest of these churches at least don't have, well, the Episcopal Church does, don't have it in writing that they believe a different gospel. At least in writing they say that they believe the true gospel. So I've shared this truth with you this morning, not out of hate, but out of love and concern for those who are willfully, listen, they're willfully being deceived by a counterfeit gospel. Many Christians today are wrongly throwing their arms around the Roman Catholic Church saying, well, they believe in Jesus, so they must teach the gospel. Many Christians today are forfeiting what many people have died for to recover the true gospel of grace. Instead of wrongly accepting the Roman Catholic Church as part of the kingdom of God, let's do the most loving thing we can and commit to tell those that we love the truth about the gospel of grace so they won't fall under the next truth about the counterfeit gospel in our passage. which is the anathema on those who deliver a counterfeit gospel. First, let's discover the definition of anathema. Notice the word at the end of verses 8 and 9. Now, stay with me. That was a lot of information. If you want a good book to read on that, just go read a book called Faith Alone, which takes its Catholic documents and explains their understanding of justification by R.C. Sproul. There's a lot of other great documents out there. Go read it. If you want to get bored, you can go read the Council of Trent. It's all over the internet. But if you want more information, but don't get lost there. Listen to this. First, let's discover the definition of anathema. And that last word in verses 8 and 9, accursed or condemned, it's the word anathema. That's where I get the word anathema. It means to devoted to destruction, eternally condemned. Paul clearly teaches that anyone who presents a counterfeit gospel is devoted to destruction, as well as anyone who believes their message. Notice the next point in our text about anathema, the observation for anathema. Look at the second half of verse 7. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Distort means to reverse or to change to the opposite, to turn about. They're distorting the gospel. They're turning it around. Paul is observing that there are some in these churches of Galatia that he had planted. There's some in there that are preaching a counterfeit gospel. He makes that observation. He says, only there are some who are disturbing you. He understands that. And we too need to realize that there are so-called Christians in our world today that are preaching a counterfeit gospel. This includes anyone who teaches justification by human works or human merit. Anybody who teaches justification by that way is opposite from what the Bible has to say. It's opposite. Now, are works important? You bet they are, but they come after justification. They're not the root of salvation, the root of justification. They're the fruit of justification. We have to keep those distinctions separate. Well, let's now look at the last point about anathema in our text, the illustration of anathema. Look at verses 8 and 9 again. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Paul places himself, his associates, and even the angels under this potential anathema of God. This devotion, he places himself under that. Paul is speaking here hypothetically to make a point. He's using an exaggerated illustration. That's what he's doing. That is very unlikely to happen. Paul, of course, would never change the message of the gospel of grace, and neither would angels that are from heaven. They wouldn't change that gospel because it's the gospel of grace that was once for all delivered to the saints, as it says in Jude. It's only one gospel, and they know that. Paul uses this illustration to show that it's not the messenger that's important, but the message that's important. He's not important. It's the message that he brings that's important. Now look at the first part of verse 9. It says, as we have said before, so I say again now. Now the words in the Greek here, and we don't have to get into all this, all those things, but here they're not pointing to verse 8. They're not pointing back, as I just said to you, but a time previous, which had to be when Paul planted the churches. As I've said before, and the word gives a time before, not presently when he's writing this. So I say again now, and that's present when he's writing this. All right? So what that had to happen when he planted the churches. He warned them before. He is basically saying, what I said during the time I was with you, I'm saying the same thing now. It'll never change. I'm never going to change this message that I just gave you. This provides further emphasis on the truth of the anathema on those who preach a counterfeit gospel. He's just emphasizing it. Notice also that Paul uses the words, if any man. He's just making sure that everything and everyone understands that if you preach a different gospel, this is a warning to all of you, to everybody. That's what he's saying. Those who preach a counterfeit gospel then, and those who preach the counterfeit gospel then, and those who preach a counterfeit gospel now, are under this anathema. They are devoted to destruction, which will come at the hands of God at the great white throne judgment. If you want to read about that, you can read about that in Revelation. Not right now, though. Let's now discover the fourth truth and the final truth from our passage concerning counterfeit gospel: the authentication of the denouncer of a counterfeit gospel. Now, remember, last week we discussed how these presenters of this counterfeit gospel, the Judaizers, not only were they presenting a counterfeit gospel and its message, but they are also attacking Paul and his credibility and saying his gospel, his message isn't from God, it's from man. So Paul's trying to defend his authenticity as one who was sent directly by God with God's message. He was authenticating his role as an apostle of Jesus Christ. We saw that last week. And the rest of chapter 1 and most of chapter 2, he does that. He does this by showing that to denounce this counterfeit gospel is proof that he is from God and has faithfully delivered God's gospel of grace. He's saying the fact that he's denounced this shows that that's proof that authenticates his apostleship, that his message is from God. He does this in two ways. First, notice the denouncer seeks to please God. Look at verse 10. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Notice here that Paul's questions point to one answer. His goal was to please who? God. If he wanted to please men, he would have said something like this. Well, these guys aren't that bad. In fact, they're kind of friends of mine. After all, there's more than one way to heaven. Let's not be so dogmatic about this. Let's just get along. I mean, that way he wouldn't have been worried about it. Anybody being upset with him? Instead, he pronounces God's divine judgment against them and any others who would follow their path. Now, this is no way to win friends and influence people, is it? Paul's single goal was to please God, which he clearly states in 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to what? To be pleasing to Him. That was his goal in life, and it should be our goal as well. One commentator correctly observes, listen to this, preaching the true gospel will not endear you to men. It is an offense to them when you tell them of their sin and inability to please God whatsoever. It is an offense when you tell them that someone else had to pay for their sin because they were not good enough. It's an offense to them when you tell them that they must turn from trusting in self and sin and instead humble themselves and trust in Christ alone. It's an offense. It's not popular, but it's true, and it's the most loving thing we can do. Who are we seeking to please, man or God? If we will not denounce a counterfeit gospel and lovingly tell people the truth, then we have cast our vote as a man pleaser. Did you hear me? If we will not tell people the truth about counterfeit gospels and tell them the true gospel, then we have cast our vote as a man pleaser. And we're not doing what God has called us. And we are walking in sin. That is the truth. If we're not doing that, if we're not willing to stand up and do that. I don't mean that on a street corner. I'm talking about in relationships that we have, people we know are in counterfeit gospels. He also authenticates his role as an apostle of Jesus Christ and a denouncer of all counterfeit gospels by the following. The denouncer seeks to serve God. Notice the last half of verse 10. If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. The word bondservant or servant there is the word doulos. And this type of servant will do whatever it takes to serve their master and his purposes. And you can read about them in the Old Testament. They were set free and they said, I don't want to set free. They put an earring through their ear, put a hole in their ear and put an earring to say, hey, I'm committed to you for life, basically. And they'll do whatever for the master and his purposes. Paul was saying that he would serve God by faithfully proclaiming the truth, no matter what pain it might cost him. Martin Luther, we briefly mentioned last week and this week, who was one of the key figures in recovering the true gospel of grace during the Protestant Reformation of the 1500s, wrote a song that illustrates our point here. This song is called A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And boy, I can't wait till we get an orchestra, man, and you can really sing this song. It's unbelievable. It's one of the greatest hymns in the faith ever written. It's so true. But the last verse says this, that word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, you can only imagine who he's talking about, abideth. The Spirit and the gift are ours through Him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Take my life. That's what he's saying. They can take my body, they can take my goods, they can take my family away, because the gospel is of primary importance. When we serve God faithfully by proclaiming the truth and denouncing counterfeit gospels of the world, no matter if it costs our life, is it worth it? Is it worth it? You bet it is. Last week we brought this verse up, and I bring it up a lot. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why does he say that? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's the only hope.
The gospel of grace is the only hope for this world. So it must be worth our puny little lives. You bet it is. It's way more important than we are.
So what? What difference does all this make? Other than making a few people upset? Or making people feel uncomfortable? Or making me struggle all week on this whole thing? Will these truths make all the difference in the world? Will we be part of God's plan to save a people out of this world by His grace? Do you know we have the privilege to participate in that? Will we do that? Will we participate in His plan? Will you join with me and lovingly present the gospel of grace to all those around you? Will you join with me and lovingly denounce counterfeit gospels of this world? Let's commit right now to trust God to empower us to faithfully present His gospel and to faithfully denounce all counterfeit gospels, no matter what it may cost us. Though goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, but truth abideth still. His kingdom, His truth, His glory abides forever. Let's pray. Lord, this passage is hard-hitting. But Lord, I'm glad You shared it through Paul to the Galatians, and I'm glad You shared it to us this morning. Because Lord, it's serious because it's important. It's the heart of the matter. It's not peripheral. It's the central theme of Your work in this world. Lord, I pray You give us a heart, and Lord, I pray You'd remind us, but by the grace of God go we, that Lord, if it wasn't for Your grace, we would be following after counterfeit gospels. Lord, it's nothing in us. We're not smarter than somebody else. We're not smarter than people in Roman Catholic Church or in Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. We're not smarter, and if we start thinking that way, Lord, we are arrogant beyond belief. But it's only by Your grace, and Lord, we thank You for enlightening our eyes to see the truth of Your gospel, that Lord, You did it all for us. There wasn't anything unfinished in what You did to purchase our salvation through the blood of Christ. Lord, thank You for that grace. And Lord, I pray we'd never, ever get over that grace. And because of that, Lord, I pray we would desire to share this gospel of grace with every person we come in contact with. Lord, if we don't, Lord, I've been convicted about this, that it's sin. And Lord, I've been walking in sin. Lord, save us from this sin. And empower us to bring You glory by sharing the gospel of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.